Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get back into 1 Timothy. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Timothy with all the things related to Advent, and then some of the rituals here, and then the sacrifice of praise service as well. So it's good to get back to it. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we are so grateful for your word. As we'll be looking at this morning, there are, just as we look at our world today, there is so much going on by way of things that are attractive but are not truth. And we pray that you would grant us wisdom as we just simply process those things around us, that you would recall to our minds various passages of Scripture and just guide and direct us by your Spirit. We're thankful for the fact that we have truth to guide us, and we pray that you'd help us to be discerning and realizing what benefits us and those things which are seeking to distract us from what you desire. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. You could turn me down just a little bit. I think I'm a little loud, or I feel loud anyway. So it's been some time since we've been in 1 Timothy. Back in November, we finished up chapter 3, and during that month, if you remember, during that time, we looked at these various things about the qualifications of elders and deacons, looking at that particular list and the lists mentioned there, and that those things are not just good suggestions, but rather guidelines for the church in selecting leaders, in evaluating leaders, and even those who aspire to leadership. It's the ruler by which those individuals are measured. And we discussed then that not every leader will have each of those particular qualities down perfectly, but there should be an attitude of humility and a track record of spiritual progress in their life in these things. And then Paul concludes the chapter in chapter 3 with just some things on the church itself being the family of God, to conduct themselves in a proper manner. And he concludes with a song concerning Christ Jesus. And then this morning we're going to be getting into chapter 4. And in the first few verses we begin to see that there was going to be possibly some issues at the church in Ephesus, and Paul's talking about dealing with those things. And through the chapter, he encourages Timothy to conduct himself in a worthy manner, to be an example to the rest of the church. As a bit of a side note, and we'll get to where I'm going here in a second. I remember when I was... remember first going to Kansas to visit Michelle's family. It was over Labor Day of 2005, if I remember correctly. You had your pickup at that time, if I remember. And I was helping her conserve gas. What was the excuse, evidently. Anyway, it was during that time that I first met her family, and as, of course, we hung out, more and more trips were made back and forth between Kansas and Kansas City. Or Salina in Kansas City. I met her youngest brother, Louis, who I respect very, very much, and he runs and owns the family farm in conjunction with her dad today. He's a man with great mechanical aptitude, which is, of course, important as a farmer. He complains about it, the fact that he's in the shop all the time, but he does things so well. He's often fixing on something, welding something, rebuilding an engine, rewiring electrical components, fabricating something, unless it's really complicated, then Chris comes out and makes it weigh like an elephant. Chris's motto is that it can always be stronger when he's making things. I always found it a little bit funny, though, when I was going back and forth and spending time around her family, that Louie was always the one in the shop, because her dad is the one with the diesel mechanics degree, but Louie is the one that fixes things all the time. So I always thought that was just a little bit odd. But somebody in a bit of joking around gave him a sign one time because of all of his shop work that read this. It says, if you watch us, it's $55 an hour. If you give us advice, it's $65 an hour. If you assist us, it's $85. And if you worked on it before, then it's $105. And I always get a chuckle out of that. It's hanging right above his toolbox in the shop on the north wall. I can still picture it as I'm there. Why do I mention all of this, though? Well, as we begin to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and at these first few verses here in just verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, as I said, it's about some things that may be going on or it may soon be happening in the church. And he presents really some results of those actions taking place and hints, I think, really in verse 2 about what's going on. And so in mechanical terms, if you will, if we look, take a look under the hood, so to speak, and go even deeper to diagnose the issue, we find the root causes, which is really leading to what we see in verses 1 through 5. And as we do, we are challenged by several things here. We're challenged to understand the scriptures, to understand doctrine. We're challenged even to examine, to inspect our own attitude. And are we expressing gratitude for the things of God? Are we even recognizing in that what he has even given us and the good gifts that we find from him? Looking at the text, I want to read through the text first and then continue this morning. So let's start in verse 1. And actually be on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you this morning. It's verse 1. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will desert the faith and occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings. Verse 2, influenced by the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They will prohibit marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good, and no food is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. Just as we begin, these few verses remind us of a very important reality, and that's this, is that there's an unseen battle taking place. I remember March 20th of 2003. I don't remember if that was a Saturday or not. I was home. We had our little bitty TV at the time, and on that particular day was when the Shock and Awe campaign of Operation Iraqi Freedom began. And I remember watching that afternoon as they were, the United States and some other countries that were assisting at the time, I believe it was Great Britain and some other ones as well, United Kingdom, and they began dropping bombs and you were seeing the explosions it was nighttime at that particular point and were lighting up, and you could see the Saddam's forces at the same time firing back. The tracer bullets were going every so often. The war began. Our country was already involved in a war in Afghanistan, and now we had entered into another. And over the past 10 to 15 years, we've seen the various wars and battles taking place. We had Libya and the continuing stuff between Ukraine and Russia, and the ever-ongoing conflict, between Israel and the Palestinians. And through our TVs and newspapers and our phones and tablets, we have really a front row seat to these things, and we're acquainted with them. But there's a greater war than these particular things happening today, taking place currently, but it's unseen. And we see it in several places. The book of Daniel, we actually read about it. One of God's messengers speaking to Daniel in verse 13. He says this, however, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was opposing me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the leading princes, came to help me because I was left there with the king's of Persia. Then we read, of course, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, or world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I read an article this week, a true story. It says a Christian leader, and we'll call him Steve, was traveling by plane. He noticed that a man was sitting two seats over. He was thumbing through some little cards, and he was moving his lips. The man looked professional with his goatee and graying brown hair, and Steve placed him at about 50-something. Guessing the man was a fellow believer, Steve leaned over to engage him in a conversation, and he said, "Looks to me like you're memorizing something." He said, "No," the man says, I was praying." Steve introduced himself. He says, "I believe in prayer too." The man says, "Well, I have a specific assignment." And Steve says, "Well, what's that?" He says, "I'm praying for the downfall of Christian pastors." "I would certainly fit into that category," Steve said. "Is my name on that list?" "Not on my list," the man replied. There's a battle taking place, something that we don't see, but we're reminded of. Daniel, Ephesians, stories like this, we're reminded of the fact that it is going on. And yet, because we don't see it, because we physically can't touch it, I think oftentimes it's easy to discount, easy to forget. But I think we can see it. And it does affect us physically, emotionally, spiritually, and we don't have to go really that far to see the devastation that it brings. It just looks different than the war we think of. Instead, this one, we see addictions and failed relationships, spiritual struggles, battles with sin. And just because we've placed faith in Christ for salvation doesn't mean that we're somehow suddenly immune to any of this. And so what are we to do? Well, we can't use the normal human methods. Dropping a bomb on it doesn't solve anything. Paul says we have to take up the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel which brings peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And of course, as Paul says, adding to all these things, prayer. Trying to fight the battle without these things leaves us vulnerable. But yet, and we see it in our world because our world is trying time and time again to solve this issue, and it puts its man-made Band-Aid on it, trying to somehow bring resolution. It throws money at the problem, trying to fix it, but it does, none of that works. This is a spiritual issue, and it must be fought differently. It must be addressed differently. The battleground itself is different. And this is the reason we need to take, as we're looking through these verses, we need to take a look under the hood, so to speak, because the battleground really is within our hearts and minds. That's where the battle's taking place. As I said earlier, it seems that from what Paul is writing here, that some have left the church, have left the faith, or may do so in the near future. It's not real certain as to whether he's speaking about unbelievers or believers here. The context, it could really kind of go either way. It could be the unbeliever acting the part of a believer. It could be a believer who's choosing to follow the sinful impulses of his flesh rather than the Spirit. Either way, though, these folks are choosing to follow, as Paul says, they're choosing to follow the deceiving spirits, these demonic teachings which are presented by the false teachers, who themselves, he says, have a seared conscience. He speaks of hypocritical liars, these false teachers. These are people who know better, but their conscience has been seared. What does that mean? Well, literally, this is someone else's definition, is that it's branded, literally branded with consciousness of crimes committed against their better knowledge and conscience, like so many scars burnt in by a branding iron. Really, there is no feeling, no emotion, no spiritual connection to their willful wrongdoing. if it's speaking of the unbeliever, in a sense, it's not really that, I guess, alarming or odd, because they're acting in character with their nature. They are not spiritually alive. And so they're following just normal nature. But at the same time, it is also concerning because there's still an influence that they have. There's still a danger for believers who they may be connected with, who they may seek to influence both actively or passively with doctrine that seems to be righteous but is not in accord with truth. If it's a believer, then of course it is concerning that they're even paying attention to these things in the first place. And yet we're warned about this. What does Paul say in his second letter to Timothy? He says this. He says, "For there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. And they will turn away from hearing the truth, but on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths." And so in these verses, I think the challenge, the principle being presented to us is this, is that we need to be guarding our hearts and minds. And why those things? Why those things? Well, Scripture spells it out pretty clearly for us. Mark 7, "For within, out of the human heart come evil desires, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed," so on and so forth. Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it are the sources of life." What we feed our innermost being with will eventually come out. The phrase "garbage in, garbage out" is the thought here. And while these verses use the word heart, it's not referring to the thing pumping blood in all of us right now. As Paul says in Philippians 4:7, he's talking about the inner person. In fact, he uses the term heart and mind in that section to refer to the entire being of the Christian, his emotions, his affections, his thoughts, and moral choices. And so as we look at this, we're begged to ask the question, what are we feeding ourselves spiritually? What are we feeding ourselves? Being transparent with you, I like war movies. I don't know why, I just have a fascination with them. There's a number of them, of course, though, that are rated R. And so I've seen a number of them, and a lot of times, of course, with that rating, there's the language that follows it. Sometimes that language is pretty strong. And, you know, and looking back to when I was younger and was watching these things a lot, I see how my heart and mind at times had grown insensitive to them, because I've gone back at times and tried to watch the same thing. I was like, what? That was in there? I didn't remember that. Or especially now with my kids, it's, wait a minute, I didn't remember hearing that the first time. The sensitivity to things has changed as I've matured over the years. And while I've never expressed those things verbally or said those words verbally, there was still a war going on in my mind as I was thinking and speaking. And, you know, there was this extra caution that I had to practice of, well, am I actually processing everything that's coming out? To make sure I didn't say these things in it. You know, the reality is, had I not filled my mind with those things in the first place, the struggle wouldn't have been there. Young people and adults too, it's a bunch of baloney to think that things like music and movies and TV and the friends that we keep regular company with do not have an impact on us. It's a bunch of baloney to think that they don't have an impact on us. I don't know how many times I have heard the phrase something like this. I'm listening to the words. I'm not listening to the words. I just like the tune. Don't be fooled. It has an impact on you. Even if it's background music, you're still listening to it. I've noticed in my own life how much music has had an impact on me. I use an app called Spotify. I don't know how many of you have heard of that. I listen to Christian music during the day. A lot of times Paul scares me because I have my headphones on and I'm blurring it out as I'm trying to type something, and he knocks and scares me to death. But even when it's just the background music as I'm working, I've seen how much that has changed me. Even my thought process and how I'm thinking through the day, the words that I'm thinking of, my attitude, it has an impact. And yes, there is Christian music with a really good beat, just like any other genre. So you can't say that you can't find it within Christian music. It's there. So how do we guard our hearts and minds? Well, that's the next question that we have to answer. And first part is this, is just simply being keenly aware of what we're letting into our lives to begin with. Being keenly aware of what we're letting into our lives to begin with. Now, and I'm not advocating isolation. We shouldn't be isolated from the world around us. We still need to be in the world, sharing the gospel, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of that blessed hope. But we can choose, and we can often control what we are taking in that is affecting our spiritual lives. The next thing is this, it's prayer. Prayer is essential. Paul writes in Ephesians 6 to pray at all times, to pray for the saints. He writes in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation," and anxiousness itself is something that affects us spiritually. What are we to do? He says, "Through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, tell your requests to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So prayer is key. Another aspect to this puzzle is this. It's studying the Word of God, knowing truth. How often are you in the Word? How often? You know, it's a simple question, a very convicting one at times. And perhaps some would say, well, not enough. I can agree to that, okay. But nodding our head in agreement that maybe it's not enough for us doesn't deal with the real issue. How often should we be in the Word of God? Perhaps the better question is this, is how often do you eat? How often do you eat food? Every day, right? Sometimes three times a day, usually. If you're like me, you like to snack in between there a little bit more. Geeking out a little bit, if you're a hobbit, you eat seven times a day. Have a few more meals. But unless you're fasting, how many of us go a whole week without eating a meal? That's ridiculous. We wouldn't think of doing that. Then why do we have any different attitude when it comes to the Word of God, which sustains us spiritually through the week? We have to have a regular diet of that as well. We have to know the truth. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it as well. I'm convinced oftentimes that the reason that people are caught up in falsehood, in false teaching, is that they don't know the truth well enough, or there's no conviction about their belief. Paul writes in this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "But I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his treachery, your minds may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And he's speaking of, he uses the term super apostles. He says, "For such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." You all know I like to fish. That's pretty obvious. In fact, I was thumbing through some pictures this weekend, and I found me and my dad when I was little fishing. Interesting. That picture was actually taken at Rockwood. I can remember that. Remember the spot. I don't remember the event, but I like to fish. It doesn't take long to figure that out. A couple of years ago, I made a decision, oddly enough, to go with all artificial bait. I don't use live bait anymore. occasionally, but it's not very often. Some of it was a cost standpoint. Some of it was convenience. Some of it's a bit of a, you know, it's challenge. Can I do it without the real thing? And so I use artificials most of the time to catch the things I'm after. And it's the artificial, of course, is designed to mimic the real deal. In fact, I use artificial worms. I found these ones a couple years ago that mimic wax worms. And it's cheaper because you can get a container for $2 versus paying $3 or $4 for the real ones. And they last 2 or 3 years. So I'm cheap. I'm a Dutchman. So thrifty. There we go. We'll treat it better. I can admit it. I'm cheap. I use things like topwater baits as well, things like frogs to help catch fish on the surface. And while I've had fish bite on a bobber, I don't fish with bobbers. You know, that's just ridiculous. Why, it doesn't look like the real thing. Why would you fish with a bobber? Use that as your bait. That's just silly. Sometimes false teaching can be easily spotted, like a bobber, so to speak. It's just so obvious. 4 miles away, you can notice coming. That is not truth. Other times, though, it is so close to the genuine article that it's hard to tell the difference. A.W. Tozer actually wrote, he says, "So skilled is error at imitating truth that the two are constantly being mistaken for each other. It takes a sharp eye these days to know which brother is Cain and which is Abel." Not only is it important to be in the Word for our spiritual growth and edification, but knowing the truth enables us to spot the counterfeit. How does a coin dealer or a diamond expert or a painting, I don't know what the term for painting expert is, how do they know the real deal? How can they spot a fake? They study the real one over and over and over and over again. They know the little intricacies. I've watched Antiques Roadshow, and they'll flip the painting over, and they know in such and such a corner, in this size font, is the person's name, and it's written in this ink. They're able to spot those things. They can spot the counterfeit, but they only know that because they know the key details of the original. They know what to look for. Even what to see, what's missing or what's added to that particular piece. And so is true with the Word of God. As we study it, as we get to know the intricacies of it and know it well, we can spot the counterfeits. The last thing is in guarding our hearts and minds is the exhortation simply to live, the encouragement to live, to be a part of a church body, of the church community. This in and of itself can be a guard for our heart and mind. The Christian life, as I said before, is never meant to be lived in isolation. It's meant to be lived in community. And in that community, there have been people who have been there and done that and can spot that particular error from miles away. They know it's coming. They can see it. There's wisdom, many years of wisdom here in this group. I can't even begin to count how many hundreds of years, maybe even thousands of years of wisdom are in this room. And in this body, you find encouragement, you find comfort, but you also find people who care for you and are there to give direction and counsel, but we have to be a part of it. We can't benefit from that if we're only with those other folks one time a week, and if we come in 15 minutes late and leave as soon as the service is done, that those relationships don't become, aren't established to begin those connections and to glean those things. So we have to invest the time in getting to know one another. Paul commented that these false teachers, that they will promote asceticism, meaning that they will promote avoiding specific indulgences. And in this case, it's certain foods and marriage we see in verses 3 through 3 and 4. The belief is that it's essential to abstain from these specific things in order to be spiritually pure, to be more righteous. And Paul tells us that they are prohibiting in the name of spiritual, that what they are prohibiting in the name of spiritual purity to be truly righteous, it's ridiculous. He says in verse 3, he says they will prohibit marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, Gnosticism itself, which promotes this kind of lifestyle, didn't officially begin until the second century, but we see it beginning to creep into the early church here. They had taught that the spirit was good and the physical pleasure was bad. And Paul says that's ridiculous. He says instead that we should accept God's good provision with thanksgiving and prayer. We should accept it. Based upon what is being prohibited here, it seems that there's some sort of Jewish influence taking place based upon these demands. But food and marriage in and of themselves are not and were not bad. And Paul goes back to the book of Genesis in verses 3 and 4 and to make this point, reminding Timothy of what we find in the very first chapter. God saw that all he had made, he saw that it was very good. And as we look back at verses 4 and 5 here, for every creation of God is good, and no food is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. The church itself is not under the law, not expected to keep it. So now there may be physical reasons that someone holds to a particular diet. I know that if I sit on the couch as much as I would like to and eat, Mrs. Fisher's kettle cooked potato chips, those are the best. They come in a 1 pound bag. Really good. And double stuffed, or I don't think they make triple stuffed yet, double stuffed Oreos with a glass of milk. Boy, that's tasty. But if I sit on the couch all day and eat those things, it's not going to benefit my health or my waistline, by that matter. Some abstain from certain foods. There may be specific reasons, as I said, for the factor of allergies or specific health concerns. Sometimes it's personal desire or conviction. But there's nothing that prohibits us specifically, scripturally, from eating this or that food. There may be personal conviction for not eating those things or eating a specific diet. And that we must respect amongst one another. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 14:3, he says, the one who eats everything must not despise the one who does not. And the one who abstains must not judge the one who eats everything, for God has accepted him. There's no greater spiritual purity, greater righteousness as a result of doing one thing versus the other. What we do need to be concerned about is this, though, if we're talking about food, it's overindulgence. Gluttony, drunkenness, the consumption of food, how much? Because that in and of itself shows a lack of self-control, which is a spiritual issue, and that does need to be dealt with. Speaking of marriage, we can apply some of those same kind of principles to marriage as well. Marriage itself was a positive institution. Remember, back to Genesis again, God created Eve as a helpmate for Adam, as a companion. There was none found to be a suitable companion for him, and so God created Eve. And after she is brought to him, we find those famous words in chapter 2. The man said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and unites with his wife. This is why a man leaves his father. Yeah, I thought I was second guessing myself there. And they become a new family. What God created was good. Paul speaks of celibacy, though, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, he sees that as beneficial, but he doesn't demand it. He sees marriage as positive. There may be reasons for an individual to remain single, or they simply may desire to. But again, it's not a matter of greater spiritual purity or righteousness as a result of taking that route. God has approved of marriage. But we do need to be cautious of this. We need to be cautious of abusing God's good gifts. God has disapproved of of perverting what he has prescribed as right and good. The marriage relationship itself is to be a man and a woman united together. Today, though, because as Paul writes in Romans 1:25, mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. A lie that greater fulfillment or satisfaction can be found going that route rather than following God's truth. And Paul is not saying that everything is good for us. You know, poisons aren't good for us. Pornography, gluttony, those things aren't good for us. He's saying only that, what he is saying is that the things that God has created are essentially good. They are good. Food and marriage in and of themselves were things that were meant to be enjoyed. They were created for us to enjoy. I think of our own senses. Yesterday we had, I was at the fire department, and we had chicken cordon bleu with, a Parmesan Dijon sauce. There's taste buds in your mouth for a reason. Man, that was good. Sorry if I'm making you hungry, but we have senses for a reason. Pleasure in and of itself is not a bad thing. The marriage relationship was meant to reflect the intimacy of the Godhead, the depth of the relationship that is enjoyed by the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so what is Paul saying here? What is he talking about? Well, in the pastoral epistles, the expression, the word of God, if we're looking at verse 5 specifically, what does he mean by that? It's generally a reference to the gospel message. Paul was probably following that usage here and was suggesting that in responding to the gospel, the believers in Ephesus had learned there are no food laws. The gospel had brought them to a proper understanding of food, and they acknowledged by prayer that it was a gift from God. This act of blessing the food makes it special or consecrated before God, a person writes. A prayer of thanksgiving recognizes God's prior creative actions as a conscious appropriation of God's work in the life of the worshiper. Blessing the food doesn't add additional sanctity over it or above what it already has. It sets the food into true perspective so we can see it for what it is, a gift from God. Now, there's... the main concern of these verses, I think, is this, is how are we accepting God's good gifts? Are we expressing thanks? Are we expressing gratitude for these things? You know, we live in a society today that has ever increasingly believed that certain things that were once luxuries in this country are now rights for every citizen. And the thankfulness and appreciation factor for those things is gone. Demand has replaced it. I demand this. This is my right. And if it's not regarded as such, then I riot and protest about it. This is another issue where we have to look under the hood, so to speak. We need to remember that God's good gifts are not necessarily our rights. If we treat them as such, then they cease to be gifts. But they are good gifts, and we should accept them freely with thanksgiving, recognizing that they came from Him. This is at the forefront of my mind often, that all that we have, it's because a professor in college was teaching me some things about this, that, you know, all that we have is a gift from Him. The car we drove here this morning, it's His. It's a gift from Him. The clothes that you have on, the clothes at home that you have sitting in dresser drawers, in your closet, His. A gift from Him. The food that we have on our table, the money we have in our pocket, the freedom that we have in this country, a gift from Him. A measure of His grace. And they need to be viewed as such. You know, I was thinking this week, how often do we receive something from someone and immediately say thank you? And then perhaps later on we write a card of thanks to them as well, just to make sure we covered everything. But yet the things that are God's already that He is giving to us, most of the time we don't give a second thought to. We need to express thanksgiving for them, for what he has done. It's only proper, Paul says, to do these things. We need to remember, just from this passage, as we wrap it up this morning, that there is this unseen battle taking place, and it necessitates that we guard our hearts and minds. And that means that we seriously invest time in the Word of God, in prayer and with one another, because in those things we find wisdom, we find strength, we find grace and encouragement to face whatever comes to us, whatever comes against us, and we are not easily deceived. We need to remember that all we have is a gift from Him. When we cease to be thankful, we soon forget that it is a gift, and then we overlook the fact that we're dependent upon Him. And that leads us down a road with some serious spiritual ramifications, I believe. The battle's unseen. We need to guard our hearts and minds and express gratitude for what He's given, all right? Let's pray. Father, we are, as we express right now, we are grateful. We have a building to meet in right now, to stay warm in when it's -3 or -8 or whatever it is outside. I'm grateful for, these are all gifts from You. They're Yours. And we pray that our eyes would be keenly aware of those things around us, and that we would have such sensitivity within our own hearts and minds, within our spirit, that we would recognize those things, that our eyes would be attuned to them. That You would find us ever with thanksgiving and praise for You on our lips. Protect us, we pray. There is so much out there today, so much that is seeking to distract us, to derail us. You've given us the truth of Your Word, the wisdom within there. You've given us one another in which we find good counsel and encouragement and comfort. And keep us on the straight and narrow. Keep us from being led astray, from chasing off after things that You don't desire us to. May we always remember that the battle is going on, even though we can't see it. Satan desires, I think, nothing more than, you know, he's already got those who don't believe. That's easy work. But to drag a Christian down, to smear a local church, whatever it is, that, I think, is of greater advantage to him. And so may we be aware of and sensitive to those things. And may You find us faithful in sharing Your truth and sharing the hope of Christ. Father, we pray that You would give us the joy of being able to see people come to faith and see them grow in their walk with You. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. We actually have I'm glad somebody reminded me.